We had a wonderful time with the Mitchells Wednesday night. If you missed that, you really missed something. We had a good turnout. We had a nice turnout for their time with us, and we're very thankful that they took time to be with us. It didn't take them long to post us to their Facebook, so they did have a good time. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning and ask the Lord's blessing. By the way, prayer meeting will be conference call this week. We'll do prayer meeting, conference call the next couple of weeks, and then we're going to start having prayer meeting here. We're trying to figure out how we can have prayer meeting where people can social distance and pray. We want social distancing, but not spiritual distancing. And so we're hoping that we think we've got it pretty well ironed out. But we hope that you'll be on prayer meeting at freeconferencecall.com at 6:15 this Wednesday. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, help me to speak and give us all grace to hear as we come to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, "We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed." And in the book of Acts, it speaks of Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures. Remember that? And it also speaks of Stephen, that when he preached, they couldn't resist the wisdom and power by which he spoke. Now, God help us to become competent in the scriptures. As the Bible says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we have a need as Christians to know the Word of God personally and to be able to use it personally and publicly and personally to be able to defend ourselves and publicly to minister to others. And that's exactly what we see in the Gospel of Luke in our Lord's public ministry. He was very competent. In fact, I'm going to call him omnicompetent in his battle with Satan as he used the scriptures to defeat Satan himself in that one-on-one conflict that happened in the desert there. And remember, Satan left him. And he also showed his omnicompetence in the synagogue in Nazareth. Not that he was effective in bringing people to Christ, but he was effective at announcing his public ministry in a hostile place in such a way that he was loyal to the truth. Success sometimes means rejection. Success is not being accepted by everybody. If people will not hear the word of God, then success means we should be like Stephen. We should be like Jesus. And so it's important for us to grasp that. Now, the section of Holy Scripture that we began last week and in which we'll continue this week is bracketed by summary statements that begin and end this section of Scripture. Both talking about the teaching of Jesus in the synagogues. That itinerant ministry, city by city and synagogue by synagogue. I want you to look at these brackets in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. This begins this section. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. That's the first part of this section. The last part, the last bookend or pericope is the $10 word for it, is chapter 4, verse 43. He said to them, I must proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So, teaching in the synagogues, preaching in the synagogues. Now, that was not all he was doing. You see in chapter 5, he's teaching by the seaside and uses Peter's boat for a pulpit. But the main thing is our Lord is on an itinerant preaching ministry, like a Methodist circuit rider was in the old days. And we have different snapshots of this. And we already looked at Nazareth and a snapshot there and a snapshot of the sermon there only in its proposition as he took Isaiah 61 and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That was his proposition. And it's obvious that our Lord, there's several things about our Lord's teaching. Number one, he put a priority of preaching and teaching and proclaiming the good news over miracles and healing. That's very clear in this section. We'll see that in weeks to come. And he understood that spiritual needs trump physical needs. And spiritual good is more important than even physical health. Although he was very good at healing, wasn't he? And we'll be seeing when we get to Capernaum, there was an evening healing service where the whole city's at Peter's door. And Jesus healed every single one of them. What a marvelous healing ministry he had. But he put a priority on preaching and teaching and proclaiming the good news. We'll see that in future texts. He also put a priority on teaching in the synagogues. That was the recognized place to study and learn. And he utilized that whenever he could. Not exclusively, like we said, he taught outside. You had the sermon from Peter's boat. You got the sermon on the plain in the Gospel of Luke and the sermon on the mount in the Gospel of Matthew and other places. But he made quite an impression. And one of the things we see is people weren't always receptive, like in Nazareth, but there were times when people were not just informed but transformed by his message, like the demon-possessed man we'll look at in the synagogue at Capernaum very soon. My interest this morning, though, is the teaching ministry of Jesus. Now, that's certainly not all he was. But remember, Nicodemus said, you're a teacher come from God. He'd already said this. You're a teacher come from God. And J. Oswald Saunders wrote this. He said, it's widely conceded that Jesus is the peerless teacher of the ages. Of the ages. And he lived in an age when many outstanding teachers had exercised far-spreading influence. But in solitary splendor, he towers above them all. And that's true, isn't it? He was not just a teacher, but he was the best teacher history's ever seen. In solitary splendor, He towers over them all. Jesus was a miracle worker. Remember, he says in John 15, if I had not done works among them no one else had ever done, they'd had no sin. No one in history has ever done more miracles than Jesus. No prophet, nobody. He towers above them all in his miracles. He towers above them all in his life. He went about doing good. And he said, which of you convicts me of sin? No one could legitimately convict him of anything. Remember, someone said, no one ever spoke like this man. And no one ever lived like this man. And no one ever did the miracles that this man did. But primarily, he came to be a Savior and to die. No one ever died like this man. And that was the main thing, to be a Savior and Redeemer. But having said that, 45 times, 45 times the gospel refers to Jesus as the teacher. And J. Oswald Saunders said, when Jesus spoke on any subject, there was nothing more that needed to be said. What an incredible thing. And in the Sermon on the Plain, in chapter 6, verse 46 and 49, he says, if you just hear and you don't listen and you don't obey my teaching, you're building on the sand. But if you listen and obey my teaching, you're building on a rock. This is teaching for life. People go to school to learn what to do, but many of them have never learned how to live. And we criticize colleges today and universities teaching people what to think rather than how to think. And that's legitimate. That's a legitimate criticism because of the indoctrination that's going on in many universities and so forth. Not in all majors, but in some, it's almost all indoctrination on what to think. And if you don't think that, you're in trouble. But having said that, it's important that we understand that we need to know how to think, but we also do need to know what to think, but we need to be correctly taught on what to think. And Jesus can do that. Saunders, again, who wrote a whole chapter on this, quotes this fellow. I don't know this fellow. It's Sir Edward Arnold. And Saunders said he was one of the greatest authorities on Buddhism in his time. And this is what Sir Edward Arnold said about Jesus. One sentence from the Sermon on the Mount was worth more than everything Buddha ever taught. Now, you just put any other religious teacher's name in there. You put any other philosopher in there. One sentence from the Sermon on the Mount was worth more than everything Buddha ever taught. Now, that guy was saying it not because he didn't know Buddhism. He was one of the world's experts on Buddhism. And obviously he wasn't criticizing Buddhism. He was emphasizing what? The superiority of Jesus. So we're going to look at the ministry in Capernaum, and it's quite exciting. I'm looking forward to it. When Nazareth rejected Jesus, Jesus left for Capernaum. Now, if you get your Bible map out, Nazareth is northeast of the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is, excuse me, I erased that. I'm 71. I make mistakes. In an earlier sermon, I confused Little Round Top with Little Bighorn. Some of you probably connected that. I know better than what I said. Just Give me a pass. I'm 71. Okay, let's start over. Capernaum is in the north part of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the north. Nazareth is in the south. It's southeast. Capernaum's almost right on the Sea of Galilee, in the north of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is east of the Sea of Galilee. And the distance between... Did I mess it up again? It's northeast. Nazareth is northeast. All right, whatever. I give up. That's the problem with my confidence in the Bible. I get old and I forget everything I knew. Okay. Basically, from Nazareth to Capernaum, depending who you read, it's about 20 to 38 miles, depending on who you read. And there's actually a Jesus trail that people hike that's 38 miles. And it goes through Cana, and it goes through Magdalene, where the Magdalene Synagogue is, and right up to Capernaum. And you can do that. It's about a four-day hike. They take their time and see things on the way. But we're going to get to Capernaum because when Nazareth rejected Jesus, Jesus left his hometown and made Capernaum his headquarters. And next time we're going to look at that. But here's an order in what's going on here. The testing in the wilderness by Satan, number one in chapter four. The testing in the wilderness by Satan. The testimony in Nazareth as to our Lord's identity and ministry. And then the triumph in Capernaum over demons and disease. Okay, there's an order. But what I'm interested in today is getting ready for that. Is just to simply emphasize, our Lord knows how to use Scripture. His omnicompetency in the use of the Word of God. And remember, I want to start in the wilderness. I want to go back to that personal confrontation with Satan that we've already looked at. And I want to look at our Lord's ability in the Scripture. That's all I want to look at. And then I want to move to the synagogue in Nazareth and look at his ability there. And I want to do it in a way we didn't do it when we taught those. I want to go back to those Old Testament sections. And I want to evaluate, did our Lord use those Scriptures legitimately and correctly? Just how well was his use of Scripture during his testing in the wilderness with Satan and during his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth? And he obviously, according to Luke, he overcame satanic subtlety in the desert and overcame human hostility in Nazareth by his ability in the Scriptures to use them effectively. Now, Satan left him and the Nazareth people tried to kill him, but that's because his message hit home. I think D.L. Moody said of preaching, when people would get mad at him, he said, if you throw a stick in the pack of dogs, the one that gets hit yelps. Well, they were yelping because what Jesus said hit home. And it hit home because it was true. So that's what I want to think about. That's what I want to use. His unparalleled ability and insight in the meaning of Holy Scripture and the use of Holy Scripture for himself and for others. Unrivaled. Unrivaled. Now, let's go back in our minds to Luke chapter 4 and the testing in the wilderness. And I'm going to reread that, and then we're going to go to Deuteronomy, because the scriptures that Jesus used were all from Deuteronomy 6 to 8. I think many of you know that. But let's just reread it and get the three temptations that are recorded. Then, 4:1, Jesus returned from the Jordan, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, he's going to quote Deuteronomy, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone." So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I'll give you their splendor and all this authority, because it's given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So he took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he'll give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they'll support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Now that's Psalm 91. We're not even going to look at Psalm 91, because I'm not looking at how the devil's using Scripture. I'm looking at how Jesus did. And Jesus didn't stay with Psalm 91. He went back to Deuteronomy. Okay? And Jesus answered him, "It's said, do not test the Lord your God." And after the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him. Now, obviously, our Lord was very capable with the Scriptures in that one-on-one with Satan. And out of the thousands of Old Testament Scriptures, he was able to draw on the right verse for the right situation. And when you expect him to stay in Psalm 91 and argue with Psalm 91, he just doesn't do that. He goes back to Deuteronomy again. It's very interesting. You know, a martial artist who's well-trained, they know blocks and kicks and throws and hand strikes, multiple ways of avoiding being punched or kicked, multiple ways of blocking and defending and doing damage to an enemy. And it's instinctive muscle memory, right? It's instinctive. You go over it and over and over. You don't think about it. You just react. Well, our Lord's knowledge of the Scripture was like that. He knew it so well, he used the exactly right verse for every attack of the evil one. Steve Benson saw this, it was on Facebook. Apparently, there was a 73-year-old man and his wife in their home. And a 24-year-old hoodlum broke into the home with a knife and threatened them. And they had a picture of the 73-year-old white-haired man, and they had a picture of the 24-year-old hoodlum. It was very interesting. What the 24-year-old didn't know was that 74-year-old man was a boxer, a Marine, and a hand-to-hand combat instructor. He comes in with his knife. Now, the combat instructors, they do this on a regular basis, right? Here's a knife, try to kill me. I mean, there was nothing for this guy. It was just nothing. He's 73. But the pictures told everything. Here's the old guy, he's 73, white hair. Looked like he'd be just fine. He's smiling. The picture of the 24-year-old, boy, he's got a shiner on one eye. He looks like a raccoon almost. And You ever see somebody gets hit between the eyes, they got two black eyes? Well, this guy got a good one. It looked like the other one might have been a little bit. And he's got a good shiner. He's got a really, one of the biggest fat lips I ever saw. I'm sure there was a lot of other damage because he wasn't feeling so good. You could tell by the picture. And probably embarrassed that a 73-year-old got the best of him. But why did that old man prevail against that young man? It was his competency in self-defense. He didn't think about it. He just did it, and that guy got creamed. So, our Lord in spiritual combat did what Billy Sunday used to say, put the devil in the hospital. And the devil left him. Now here's the amazing thing. Jesus was 30 years old. How much Bible did you know at 30? How much Bible did I know at 30? Now I was a pastor when I was 30, and I'd been to seminary, and I'd been preaching for 8 years. But I didn't know the Bible like Jesus did. And now I'm an old guy. I've been studying the Bible almost 50 years. Maybe you average 6 hours a day. There's no way I know the Bible the way he did at 30. Now it helps to have an unfallen mind. It helps to be sinless. And it helps to be God. It helps to be the writer of the Scriptures. That helps you know it. But our Lord handled the evil one. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 6-8 now, and I'm just going to pick out the sections and let you decide for yourself how the Lord did. We're going to start in chapter 8. Remember, a text without a context is a pretext. Isn't that the hermeneutical statement? Did Jesus properly use these verses, or did he improperly use them? Well, part of this is to remember where Israel was and who Israel was and who they were. They were God's national son. As Hosea will say, out of Egypt I've called my son. And in Moses' day, they are also called God's son, his national son. God's national son in the wilderness failed. God's eternal son that they symbolized and prefigured succeeded. And in Deuteronomy, therefore, all this is really, really important. They were tested in the wilderness, and they failed. He was tested in the wilderness, and he passed. Deuteronomy 8. You must carefully follow every command I'm giving you today. I'm reading from the Holman Bible. So that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness. Where is Jesus in Luke 4? In the wilderness, 40 days. Where are they? In the wilderness, 40 years. They had 40 years to succeed, and they failed. He had 40 days, and he succeeded. And he led you in the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and do what? Test you. To know what was in your heart. That's what the test of Jesus was. Whether or not you'd keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, your feet did not swell these 40 years. Keep in mind, the Lord your God has been disciplining you as a man disciplines his son. So keep the commandments of your Lord by walking in his ways and fearing him. I think that's far enough to go, right? So what's the wonderful picture here in Deuteronomy? We could probably read clear down to 13 at least. Well, a few years ago, I think about 8 years ago, I was teaching Deuteronomy in one of our Bible classes here. And I went back to those notes and I thought about, what was I teaching when I was just interested in Deuteronomy? What were the lessons that come to mind just here? And I came with these. One, both adversity and prosperity come from the Lord, and both serve His purposes in our lives. Both are needed and complement one another. That's verses 2 to 5 and 14 to 16. Jesus understood that. If God wants me hungry, He's got a purpose in it. Both adversity and prosperity come from the Lord. Both serve His purposes in our lives. Both are needed and complement one another. Two, adversity is needed to prepare us to serve God in prosperity. That's verses 2 and 3. They needed this before they got to the land of milk and honey. They needed this before they got to a land where there were houses they didn't build and plant, and vineyards they didn't plant. They needed it. Before the prosperity, they needed the adversity. And in adversity, we're put in situations we do not enjoy and which we cannot navigate successfully ourselves. And we experience God's help and provision. These are things we taught 8 years ago, not really thinking about Luke 4, just Deuteronomy 8. Three, God's provision for us in adversity is not just to get us out of trouble, but that so we can learn to depend on Him. That's verses 3 and 4. So our God is like an engaged father who has goals for his children, and he's training and practicing, training them. And they need to experience God in adversity to prepare them to experience God in prosperity. Lesson 4, there's dangers in prosperity, even God-given dangers in prosperity. And that's what he goes into in the last part of the chapter. Now, verse 3 is the one Jesus used. Verse 3 and following is what Jesus used. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. He gave you manna to eat so you and your fathers had known, so you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Did Jesus use it correctly? Yes. He was in a similar situation personally that they were in nationally. They were the national son. He's the eternal son. And God tested them, and God was testing him. I'd have to say, good use of Scripture, Jesus. It was effective in temptation because it was contextually correct. Second temptation, when Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, right? In a moment of time. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 to refute that temptation. Deuteronomy 6:13. Fear the Lord your God, worship Him, and take your oaths in His name. And now there's some difference in the Hebrew text and the Greek text that Luke was writing in the Septuagint, but it's the same verse. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 6:13 and get the context. And I'm going to again refer to what I taught 8 years ago and then we'll see if Jesus used it correctly or not. I'll start with verse 6:3. Listen, Israel, be careful to follow them, so you may prosper and multiply greatly, because the Lord, your God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in the house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he'll give you, a land large and beautiful, cities that you did not build, houses full of every good thing you did not fill with them, wells dug you didn't dig, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, in other words, when you got everything, when you got everything, when you're like little orphan Annie and you hit the jackpot and Daddy Warbucks adopts you, you got everything, you're on easy street. Be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Worship him. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the God of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God is among you as a jealous God. Otherwise, the Lord will become angry with you and wipe you off from the face of the earth. Do not test the Lord as you tested him as Massa. That's the last temptation, right? Don't put the Lord to the test. Carefully observe the commands of the Lord your God, the decrees and statutes he's commanded you to do. Do what's right and good in the Lord's sight, so you may prosper, and so that you may enter and possess the good land the Lord swore to give you, by driving out your enemies before you, as the Lord said. Now, what were the lessons we looked at when we looked at Deuteronomy 6? Here's a list of them. 1. Parents must get God's word from God's man. That's verse 1. The family is not to be isolated from the public instruction. 2. God's word must be practiced, not just heard. That's verses 1 and 2. 3. God must be loved passionately. That's verse 5. 4. God's word must be taught constantly. That's verses 6 to 9. Here's the one that's very relevant. It's the fifth lesson. Temptation must be resisted vigorously. That's verses 10 to 16. That's the very place the Lord is taking verses to deal with Satan. You only worship God and you're not to put him to the test. And that there's dangers forgetting God because of affluence, that's 10 to 13. And there's a danger of abandoning God because of idolatry, verses 14 to 15. And there's a danger of doubting God because of hardship, that's verses 16. And then the sixth lesson was opportunities to teach must be grasped immediately, and that's verses 20 and following. Now, did Jesus appropriately use Deuteronomy 6? Yes, he did. And if we go to Exodus 7:17, when they test him at Massa, it was because they were tired of the manna and they wanted something to eat and all that stuff. And they were testing the Lord. Testing is the opposite of trusting. Testing is the opposite of trusting. Trying to force God's hand. Remember that crazy Pentecostal preacher of Oral Roberts said, if I don't build this hospital, God's going to kill me. Remember that? So God told me, if you don't build this hospital, I'm going to kill you. I thought that was odd for somebody who claimed to be a healer. Why would he even need a hospital? But you know, it was a way to raise money, I guess. But that's testing God, that kind of talk, right? It's testing God, putting God to the test. trying to force God's hand. Jump off the temple and he'll catch you. Psalm 91. Don't put the Lord to the test. And they were testing God in the wilderness in Exodus 17 at Massah. William Hendrickson said, false trust was not any better than distrust. And the Dutch commentator on Luke said, he does not desire to willfully put an end to the privations that God has called on him to endure. That's verse 4 with the turning the stone into bread. And he does not argue with the devil, but again and again repels him unconditionally by means of a single pronouncement from God's word. We do too much arguing with people, and we better not argue with the devil. You can win the argument and lose the person. Just give him a Bible verse. So Jesus here rejects self-will, self-seeking, and self-display. Those are the three temptations according to Geldenhuys. And fanaticism as being incompatible with God's word and will. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus' public preaching? Well, a couple of things. Number one, there was no Bible, and Jesus wasn't carrying a manuscript of Deuteronomy with him around in the desert. Where did that scripture come from? It's in here. And that's one thing. But two, if we're going to be a preacher, if we're going to be a teacher, how is it that we can best deal with people? We don't know their issues. We don't know their problems. How do you deal with them? And one old guy said, preach to your own heart and you'll hit everybody else. Because it's true of all of us. We all got a fallen heart, right? We all got a heart that's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So we let God deal with our heart, and it helps us to deal with other people's hearts. Heart to heart. It's not just reading commentaries. It's not just knowing theology. It's heart to heart, alone with God. Letting God deal with us, and then getting up and letting God deal with others from what we've learned. So Jesus' victory in the wilderness was the prelude and basis for his ability in the synagogues and in public. So what we learn personally is what we preach publicly. But we have to learn the scripture so that we're not inaccurate, right? We got to be serious Bible students. That's why we have a home study program to help people take seriously. Put the time in. Do it. Now, by the way, all of Jesus' temptations were outward, not inward. He didn't have a sin nature like you and I have, but he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. His Satan's came from without, from Satan. Ours come from without, from Satan too, but we have something within that has an affinity for it. He didn't have that. But time alone with the Lord's word, that what works in us, that helps us to minister to others. Now, the impact in the synagogue in Nazareth was preceded by that victory in the desert. But in Nazareth, we'll see the same versatility, the same capability, the same omnicompetence that Jesus showed in the desert. And there's something really cool going on here. In Deuteronomy, we have a sample of our Lord's knowledge of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. In his illustrations with Elijah and Elisha, we have an illustration of his competence in the former prophets, what we think are historical books, the Jewish people called prophetic books, the former prophets, everything from Joshua on. So they had the law, first five books, They had the former prophets and then the later prophets. That's the major and minor prophets in our Bible. Now, in the synagogue, Jesus deals with the former prophets and the later prophets. And we have a sample, then, of all three. He's competent in all areas of the Old Testament. Omnicompetent. And it's just an illustration, but it's a good one. Now, let's check this out. Go with me to Luke 4. You'll recall, Jesus stands up, quotes Isaiah 61, says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That's his proposition that he no doubt preached on. They spoke well of him initially and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. We don't have all those words. Luke just gave us the proposition, not the sermon on that prophecy. And yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me." This is not a Bible proverb, but it's a proverb that was common. "Doctor, heal yourself. All we've heard that took place in Capernaum," that Jesus was in Capernaum before he was in Nazareth, and then he went back to Capernaum, "do here in your homeland." He also said, "I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown, but I say there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while the great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian." Now that made him mad. Did it make him mad because he misused Scripture? This was perfect. They'd never heard a thought like this before. And it got their goat. And to grasp that, I want you to think about Elijah and Elisha, and I want you to think about who they were and when they lived. Both Elijah and Elisha were rejected prophets by the north. The northern kingdom, and Galilee's in the northern kingdom. Both Elijah and Elisha were rejected prophets. Remember, King Ahab said of Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That's what he called him. How about Elisha? Was he more popular? In 2 Kings 2:23, remember some young people said, "Go up, old baldy." Remember that? "Go up, old bald head." And King Ahaziah three times sent 50 soldiers to arrest him, and they got the fire from heaven treatment, the first two groups. So both Elijah and Elisha were rejected prophets in their own land by the governments and by the majority of the people. Yeah, there were 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal, but the majority rejected them both. Both were in northern Israel, and both ministered to Gentiles, underline this, while being rejected by their own people who were responsible to accept them as prophets come from God. And it was during the rejection that they had the ministry with the Gentiles. Now, was all this fitting? Was all this fit everything? Yes. Jesus knew how this was going to turn out. He knew what was going to happen. He knew, he read those people just like he read the scriptures. He knew their hearts. He knew they hated him. Oh, they liked him when he grew up as a young man and found favor with God and man. As a private person, he was great. But when he became a public person and began to proclaim himself as Messiah and wrestle with their hearts, they wanted to kill him. same one that they had favor with for 30 years. You try that out. People at work, people in your neighborhood. Oh, yeah, they're a great person. They're a wonderful person, wonderful neighbor, wonderful worker. And then you witness to them. All of a sudden, you're the bad guy. So that's exactly what happened. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he knew he'd be rejected. And he still rejected. And he's ministering to Gentiles while he's rejected. That's where you and I come in. We're like the widow. We're like Naaman. Turn with me, do. Well, I think you know the stories, right? Let's go back to 1 Kings. I'm going to try to get it. If your backsides hold out on those metal chairs and my bald head holds out on this hot sun. What a wonderful thing happened. Now, if I was Elijah, I'd much rather be fed by a widow than the ravens. I can't imagine getting fed by the ravens. He spent about a year getting fed by the ravens. That doesn't sound very appetizing to me. Not at all. But finally that was over, and he's getting fed by the ravens because King Ahab's trying to kill him. He's looking everywhere for him. And so, in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him and said, get up, go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. Look, I've commanded a woman who's a widow to provide for you there. So Elijah got up and went to Zarephath. Zarephath was the home country of Jezebel. Last place Ahab and Jezebel would look for prophet Elijah was in Jezebel's home country. When he arrived at the city gate, there was a widow woman gathering wood. Elijah called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink. And as she went to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. So she gives him the water. And whoever gives a cup of cold water in Jesus' name won't lose their reward. And he asked for bread. And she said, as the Lord, as Jehovah your God lives, I don't have anything baked. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a bit of oil in the jug. And just now I'm gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Just me and my son, we got just enough for one last meal and then we're going to starve to death. Then Elijah said, don't be afraid. Go and do as I've said. I want to eat your last meal. Now she knows he's a prophet of the Lord. Do as I've said. Don't be afraid. Only make me a small loaf from it and bring it to me. Afterwards you may make some for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The flour jar will not become empty, and the oil jug will not run dry until the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land. That was 2 years. And she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. She and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry according to the word of Elijah. Lord spoke through Elijah. What did Elijah want her to do? Just listen to the prophetic word. And she did it. That's something Nazareth couldn't do. And by the way, her concern was the protection of her son. Later, that son dies, and Elisha raises him from the dead. And then she says in verse 24, now I know you're a man of God, and the Lord's word in your mouth is true. Wonderful story, isn't it? And so we're to put God's word above our own wisdom, our own experience. And that's what Nazareth didn't do, and that's what this widow did. Same thing with Naaman the Syrian, the leper, right? He was also Gentile, Syrian. He fought battles against Israel. But Elisha healed him. And he didn't like the way he did it. I thought he'd come out and clap his hands and call on his God. And he just says, go wash in the Jordan. There's better rivers where I'm come from. If you've ever been to the mountains and see those wonderful clear rivers where you can see clear to the bottom and see the fish swimming in them compared to, say, the Ohio River. And he despised the Jordan River. I go, you got better stuff than Jordan. Plus, that's 30 miles from here. I'm going to go 30 miles to take a dip in the Jordan. I wanted to do that. I'd go home. And his servant said, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And he had to humble himself to submit to the prophet's word. That's what Nazareth would not do. That's what an awful lot of people in modern Nazareth won't do. In the West, we think we know Jesus just like they thought they knew Jesus. We won't submit to his word. So Jesus' illustrations were spot on. And it wasn't his exposition of 61 as by itself as much as the illustrations that ticked them off. My time's up. My head's hot. But I want to go to Isaiah 61. So no one could accuse Jesus of sloppy exegesis. Perfect for the situation. Now in Isaiah 61, I want to remind you where this text comes from. It's from Isaiah 40 to 66, that comfort message. And there's a difference between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint and what Luke says. William Hendrickson has them side by side, and I'm not going to get into that. But what Jesus does in Isaiah 61, I want you to see it back here. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he closed the book. He didn't read the last half of verse 2. You know that, right? He didn't read the day of our God's vengeance. And then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He knew the difference between his first coming and second coming when he'll proclaim the Lord's vengeance. It's a marvelous thing as our Lord reads this text and makes his proposition, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I don't know if Jesus chose Isaiah. I don't know if it was chosen for him and they just happened to be reading that at that moment. One of those things like Luke, Esther 6, where the king's reading the record and finds out about Mordecai right on the right time. But what Jesus does here, he says, I'm it. I am the one. Alexander McLaren said, in that little synagogue of Nazareth, Jesus began his ministry by laying his hand on this great prophecy and saying, it's mine. I've fulfilled it. And it was a deliberate action to just read that first part, according to 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. He knows he's the suffering servant Messiah. He knows it. Now, Isaiah 61 is preceded by four servant songs. Go with them. I gotta show you these. Go with me to just sections of them. Isaiah 42. Next week I'll be preaching with a cap on. Isaiah 42:1. This is my servant. This is the first of the four servant songs. This is my servant. I will strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I put my spirit on him. Doesn't that remind you of the baptism of Jesus? And it goes on to describe him as Messiah. It's wonderful. And turn to Isaiah 49, verse 5. I'd like to read the bunch of it, but I'm just going to read 5 and 6. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it's not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I'll also make you a light for the nations, my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that what the Gentile references are saying with Elijah and Elisha? 50, verse 4 and 4 to 9. The Lord's given me the tongue of those who are instructed to know how to sustain the weary with the word. He wakes me each morning. He wakes my ear to listen like those being instructed. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I did not turn back my back. I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. The Lord will help me, therefore I've been humiliated, therefore I've set my face like a flint. You know what the next servant song is? Isaiah 52 and 53. And Isaiah 61 is referencing that and adding to that the whole Jubilee stuff of the day of release for slaves and poor. It's marvelous. And so our Lord knows the law. He knows the former prophets. He knows the latter prophets. He uses that Isaiah 61 reference perfectly. And no one else in all history even comes close to Jesus in his use of Scripture in the last 2,000 years. Our Lord's omnicompetence with the Scriptures. It's a miracle in itself, isn't it? And it's not the main thing about Jesus, but it's certainly one of those things. Remember the woman at Samaria who already met Jesus by this time in Luke? He'd come, I'll show you a man who told me all things I ever did. And when you sat under Jesus, you're learning all things the Bible ever said. Perfect interpretation. Like in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, he taught them in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all the things concerning himself. Linda was reading me something from Sinclair Ferguson in a book he'd written. He talked about it, two journeys on the road to Emmaus. One journey was from city to city. The other was a journey within a journey through the Bible with the Lord interpreting it. How about us? We'll never have the omnicompetence Jesus has with the Scriptures, but we can let Him teach us. We can be pliable to Him ministering to us. Learn what He says to us so that we can use it personally and privately in our temptations and struggles in life. And then we can stand up and help somebody else in a public setting or in a personal counseling situation and be used of God. As Jesus was. If you're here listening to my voice over the internet and you don't know this Savior, He's not just a teacher. We need more than a teacher. He is that. Not just a miracle worker. He's not just the best man who ever lived who went about doing good. He's the Savior, the suffering servant who died on the cross, rejected of His own people, but being accepted around the world. By the way, He's not done with those who rejected Him. That's the book of Hosea, and I'll be teaching that tonight in Hosea chapter 3. what a wonderful Savior he is. Father, we thank you for what we learned today. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his knowledge of the Scripture shows us his own deity and his own purity and his own ability to be the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of mankind. And that one taught, the Scriptures taught his death and burial and resurrection. And Father, we thank you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he's coming again according to the Scriptures. In his name we pray. Amen.